Well, today we embark on a new chapter, and yet we probably won't get in it. We look at an introduction into this new chapter, and we say to ourselves, why is that put here? Why does the Spirit of God orchestrate this phrase, this text, in this place, at this time? What Matthew's been doing for us through the power of the Spirit of God is he's been revealing to us what this kingdom of heaven is like. And in a way, what we should be asking ourselves all the way through this is, what is it I see? What do I see? The kingdom of heaven clearly is the emphasis of the book. The word is mentioned literally 20 times more than the Gospel of John. That phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, probably at least 2 times more than Luke, maybe 3 times more than the Gospel of Mark. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus cries out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 23, he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 19, those who do and teach will be great in the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 20, your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 13, declares, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Chapter 6, verse 33, one of the great verses that we just embrace so tenaciously, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, chapter 7, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, chapter 9, verse 35, I hope you're marking these down. Chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 11, 11 and 12, chapter 12, 28, chapter 13, verse 11, chapter verse 19, verse 24, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, verse 44, verse 45, verse 47. All the way through the book, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is describing to us the rule of God, what the kingdom of heaven looks like. What do you see? What do you see? Well, as we open up the book, we see in chapter 1 this list of names, genealogies. We see a family. Matthew says, look closer. We look a little closer and we go, I see a dysfunctional family. I see a family that's messed up. I see a family that messes up. I see a family of misfits. We have a Rahab the harlot, and we have a great king that murders a comrade. And it listed in here. It actually listed in the genealogies. I mean, we all have skeletons in the closet, but we don't go around listing them. But he lists them in the genealogies. Do you see a family that's failed? A messed up family? Or do you see God's faithfulness in spite of man and his family? The thought, I think, sometimes is that the purpose of family is to somehow build a utopia on earth, to create this place that's just perfect. And people have tried it. They've tried to emulate the TV shows, and they've tried to emulate what they've heard in the past and maybe have perceived in their own mind as to be the perfect family. But the fact of the matter is none of the families are perfect. In fact, that was never the purpose of a family. The purpose of the family was to whet our appetite for the family of God, for the household of God. God has placed us in households to create longings of relationships. And you say, oh, mine's not perfect. Mine's even terrible. He says, well, how's it working? It's making you want a greater family, isn't it? God knows what is necessary in all of our lives, and he has placed us strategically in households that would create a desire for a better family. In some cases, it's just been a great family, and God says, but there's more. And we go, yes, there's more. And it's created that hunger. In other cases, there's been lack and loss, and it's created a desire for the perfect heavenly home. The second list we look in Matthew chapter 1 is that you have a list of kings, don't you? If you look at the list of kings, you can't help but see the failure of a failed empire. And you say, well, why would you say that, Pastor Gary? Because it ends that they're in deportation. So you start off, and they seem to be off to a good start, but where does it end? They're in captivity in Babylon. What is that telling us? Well, God's strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. And it's not really about the perfect establishment of a kingdom here on earth, but it's to reveal man's need for God to reign in his life. I mean, if you were to try to demonstrate to man why you need God to reign in your life, what would be the best way to show it? We'll put man in charge and see how he does. And, you know, all you have to do is look at our politics to see that. Why do I want Christ to come and reign? I don't know. Just look at our politics. Look at the people that are leading us. Look at all of their... It's not their fault. They're human. They're never going to be better. It's not going to be better. We'll have moments of reprieve, but that's the best that we can hope for. But I want a kingdom of heaven. And so it begins to stir in our life. You look at Mary and Joseph within the text, and you have to ask yourself, who are we looking at? What are we seeing? And the bottom line is, I mean, if you're just looking at this from the outside looking in, and you're just being observational in this, you're going to have to say, this is two insignificant, powerless nobodies engulfed in a shameful thing. What are they going to do? And God says, watch. Watch. Watch what happens when the only thing you can depend on is this thing called faith. Watch. Watch how I take care of them. Chapter 2, you see this tremendous force, this power of this King Herod who's in control. Look, there are times in all of our lives where we have these forces seem to tower over us, intimidating us, forces that are destructive, forces that are insurmountable, forces that possess seemingly everything, every resource available to themselves that can control your life. But God says, no difference to me. And I'm so glad as I look in Matthew chapter 2 that we see this king that has all of the resources at his availability, but God just says, you know what? I'll just whisper something in somebody's ear. I'll just give somebody a dream. And I'll thwart every single plan of this man through a whisper and a dream. I mean, it just shows the power of God, the magnificence of God. Is God afraid? Was he trying to hide this plan? Well, I mean, as you look at the text, obviously God was not working in secrecy. I mean, he shines this big bright light called a star. So he's not trying to hide it. He makes everything visible to King Herod. He sends wise men from afar to ask questions. Where is the Christ child to be born? And my personal favorite is this. He literally pinpoints where the Christ child is to be born hundreds of years before it ever happens, just to let you know. I mean, you have hundreds of years to plan for it. So if you want to meet him, this is where he'll be, in Bethlehem. Nevertheless, with all of this, Herod cannot get to the Christ child. What do you see? Well, I see a God that's in control. I see a God that's sovereign. I see a God that's working through and working in things that seem to be impossible. And I see a God that works in the lives of the humble. And I see a God that is able to do the impossible through them. We come through the different prophecies, and if you look at the prophecies with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 is one of them. in which the prophecy was given that there would be a child, and actually a virgin, she'll be with child, verse 23, and she'll bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You know and are familiar with the prophecy. The prophecy clearly is telling us and is giving us a picture. The picture is telling us that man is taken out of the picture. A virgin is going to be the child. Well, I mean, you read the list of the families and you read the list of the kings and you come to the place of captivity, and it's like God saying, do you now understand why I have to do this without man? And I go, yeah, I understand why it has to be. That this has to be God coming to earth. Man's not going to fix this thing. So he ends with that marvelous prophecy in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he demonstrates to us in the prophecy of Bethlehem that it's not about power. It's not about the strength and the power of this world. It's not about the wisdom of this world. It's not even about numbers. That God will choose the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And he turns and he says, now you know why the Messiah had to be born in little Bethlehem? Insignificant as it was? And I'd have to say, yeah, I understand that now. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, another prophecy is given. And we understand that God is literally declaring that out of Egypt he would call a son. Read the Old Testament, and we read the way that God rescued his own people out of Egypt. And we watch how that unfolded. And we have to say to ourselves, boy, were they messed up. And God says, so you understand why I have to do this again. It has to be done right this time. Even in the slaughtering of the children, the scripture is telling us this was no accident. This is to be fulfilled. And you say, well, why would God allow this? Why would even God call this into being? And scripture says, well, first of all, that you would know that even in a man's fits of rage, that God was fulfilling his great purpose. But even further than that, God is declaring this marvelous truth, that you and I cannot put our hope in our progeny. You and I cannot put our hope in our children. That our hope has to be in God. And as we read in Isaiah, the great promise was that these will rise again. And there is a greater hope that we need to put our trust in rather than the hope of our children. Voices are crying on Ramah. And Ramah was, as we defined, a place in which they sacrificed to their idols. And one of the great idols in particular of Rachel was children. And oftentimes in our families and our households, unfortunately, our idols have become our children. We put our hope and we've lived vicariously through. Our desires have been for rather than God. And God says, put your trust in me, or you or your children will have no hope. And there are times that something catastrophic has to happen in order for us to grasp the reality of this. But God then turns and he says, but I will raise them up again, and you will see them again. Praise God that he's in control and that he's moving in such a way that is drawing us to himself. The kingdom of God. He ends in a very strange way in chapter 2. He ends declaring prophecy needs to be fulfilled. Once again, as he has been saying all along. And he's stating this to let us know all the way through that God has been controlling absolutely everything that has been happening. But as we read to the end of this, we're scratching our heads because there is no such prophecy. In scripture. Read it with me. Reads this way as it comes to the end. We'll pick up at verse 22. And they heard that Archelaus reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he, that is Joseph, departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. There is no such prophecy. It's not in Scripture. Look it up in your concordances. Nazarene's only mentioned one time. Guess where? Right here. That's it. There's no other time that it's mentioned. Why would he say such a thing? What do you see? See, all the while Matthew's been saying, what do you see? What do you see? And quite frankly, as we read, we're not seeing much. I mean, we're seeing helpless people somehow trying to evade a mean, bad king. He says, you're missing it. These are all fulfillments of Scripture. God is in control. And he ends this text by giving us a prophecy that we can't find. The wisdom of this is just uncanny. Oh, but it is in Scripture. This prophecy, and he actually uses the phrase, that which was spoken of by the what? Prophets, plural. This promise is actually in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Leviticus. It's in Isaiah. It's in Judges. This prophecy is there. What do you see? Well, as we read the text and as we came to the end, well, we read, well, it's Nazareth. It's a place called Nazareth. It's a city called Nazareth. That's what it is. Yeah, but what's that word about? And what is it referring to? Well, clearly, we know that it's a city, as we read in the Gospel of John, a town that doesn't seem to be too great, too magnificent. And yet the name itself seems to be a guarded place, or even more specifically, a place perhaps that's even separated. It has its roots in so many things, commentators are still scratching their heads. We're not exactly where the root of this word comes from. But yet we see it all the way through Scripture. We talked about a little bit last week. Isaiah chapter 11, we read a wonderful promise, a prophecy. If you turn with me, we'll read this and we'll tie it in. Isaiah chapter 11. It reads this way in verse 1. A shoot will spring from Jesse, the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Netzar is the word for branch, where the word perhaps Nazareth or even Nazarite will come about. If you were to look in most of your concordances, when you see the word Nazarene, some concordances will actually translate that Nazarite, for he shall be called a Nazarite. Which we understand that a Nazarite is actually one who takes a vow. Nevertheless, it seems to be referring to this as a place where he's living, in Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 11, he says, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, now this seems to be the root of it, in which it's referring to a branch or stem. What's interesting about that particular word in the Old Testament is that it literally depicts a fresh branch that comes up. It's kind of like I've had a lot of experience in this, so I can pretty well convey this, where you kill a plant, or you think you've killed a plant, and you wake up one day and you find this one little shoot, and it's just really bright, bright green, and you go, I didn't kill it. And so there it is, proclaiming what? Life. And to me, hope. There's hope that there is life coming from this. And that's the picture of that word. A branch proclaiming hope and life. There's a great passage, if you'll turn with me, to Numbers in chapter 6. And Numbers chapter 6 actually is, from the best of my understanding, the only place that the Nazarite vow is dealt with in the book of Numbers. By the way, we read of those who seem to be under Nazarite vows, such as perhaps Samuel or perhaps Paul later on might take one, and yet it doesn't specifically say Nazarite. But there is one individual that is under a Nazarite vow that Scripture does talk about, And that's in Judges chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. But his name is Samson. Of all the people you wouldn't want to identify with, it's Samson. He is the poster boy for not following example. But if you look with me in Numbers chapter 6, the explanation of this Nazirite vow begins to be described. And the word, or the root word of Nazirite, is Nazir. Now, what Nazir means is consecrated or devoted. So whoever takes this vow is going to be consecrated and devoted to something. It reads this way in chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." There's the word, dedicate, separate himself, consecrate himself. Nazir, or Nazirite. "He shall abstain from wine, strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation," there's again the word that emphasizes what this is about, "he shall not eat anything that is produced by grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he is what? Separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of what? There it is again. Separation to the Lord. He shall not go near a dead person." So he can't mess with wine or grape juice or anything that has to do with the vine. He cannot in any way cut his hair. He must not be around dead people. This is the vow of the separation. Now, basically, this is what you look like when you take this vow. But it's not saying what the vow is. And if you back up, it makes this statement. And what's interesting about this is that this is a vow that you take willingly by yourself. It's not somebody. Now, there are parents that can do it for you. But it's something that you do out of a will, out of a desire. It says this in verse 2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman," not that they have to, but when they do it, "makes a what? Special vow." Underline the word special. Pala is the Hebrew word. What the word means is something marvelous. Something extraordinary. Something not to be matched, a work that is beyond any other work. And possibly one of the reasons why we stand back and look at Samson and we go, we have not seen anything like that before. I mean, look, I don't know if, I'm sure, I know some of you have gone hunting, but I just can't imagine tying 300 foxtails together and then setting them on fire. I just can't imagine doing that. I mean, that's just sport. But that was his, that's what he did. I can't imagine killing 1,000 soldiers with a jawbone of a donkey. I can't imagine that, can you? I can't imagine the kind of strength that could literally bring a house down by pushing pillars together. Now, this man was obviously set aside for a work that was extraordinary. It was a strength and a power that was beyond explanation. A Nazirite. He could not cut his hair. And if you look with me in particular, it talks about the locks of his hair. That's an interesting word. Verse 5. When he has separated himself from the Lord, as it comes to the end of verse 5, he shall let the locks, see that particular word? Of his hair, of his head, grow long. What it's talking about is his hair can have no restraints. That's an interesting phrase. This phrase will actually be used when dealing with the vine. And believe me, we could spend a lot of time. This is a very interesting study. We could spend a lot of time on this. But in Leviticus chapter 25, we read about the time or the year of Jubilee, in which the sevens are up, and then you rest. And on top of the rest, at the top of the Sabbath year, you cannot trim the vines. And it uses the word untrimmed vines. You know what the word is? Nazir. Nazirite. Nazirite vines. Untrimmed. And what it's talking about is that's a Sabbath year, and it's untouched by man. It cannot be corrected by man, cannot be moved by man, cannot be trimmed by man. That means that whoever's doing what they're doing in this vow is solely motivated by their own will. As you look at Samson, you're pretty well convinced that nobody's telling this guy what to do. That was obvious. He was moving according to his own will. And it was somebody that was devoted to whatever purpose they had, so much so that they would not engulf themselves in pleasure. But clearly, Samson did not listen to that part. And it was somebody that could not identify with death. And certainly our Lord identifies with that part. For Christ took on the form of a bondservant, and he set aside all pleasure. Scripture tells us, though he were rich, he became poor, that we might become wealth in him. Scripture tells us that this was all his will, to give of his life. He freely gave of his life. Nobody was telling him what to do. You see, the Scripture isn't telling us that he was a Nazarite. It was telling us that he fulfilled the Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And even in the place that he lives, in which he's despised and rejected by man, he is fulfilling a call. All of the prophecies that are being mentioned in Matthew are not about seeing those prophecies. It's about seeing the fulfillment of those prophecies in the kingdom, because all of the prophecies were pointing to one person. Now, what do you see? And that's why Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 starts off like this. There was a man called John, and he went about proclaiming in all the areas, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know why it starts off that way? Because you and I are not seeing things clearly. We're not seeing things right. He has literally proved to us from chapters 1 and 2 that we don't know what we're looking at. And he is telling us the reason we don't know what we're looking at is because there's mud in our eyes. We need a washing. We need a different way of thinking. We always remind you when we come to the word repentance that literally the word repentance in the Greek means a change of your thought. You were thinking one way, you now think this way. You perceived one way, you now perceive this way. You are changing your thought. And in order for you to come to Christ, you need to say, "I don't know what I'm seeing. I thought I knew what I was seeing, but I don't know what I'm seeing anymore. And I don't trust myself." Scripture tells us unless you come to that point, your eyes will never be opened. Unless you come to the place in which you humble yourself and say, "I have no answers. I do not know what's going on. I cannot see things clearly," you will not be saved. And Scripture is written in such a way that you must get to that point before you can see. You must surrender your life before you can see. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, read this a number of times, just to reiterate the point, emphasizes this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the declaration of chapter 2 and verse 6 reads this way. Paul says, "We don't speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a what? It's a mystery. It's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, which is not and cannot enter this man's heart, God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, God has stuff for you. You can't see it. God has been telling a story in Matthew. You and I cannot naturally see it. The point that Matthew is bringing out is you must repent. And as it goes on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, only God can reveal it to us. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot, what? He cannot understand them. It's impossible. How do I understand Scripture? How do I see these things? Humble yourself before God and admit that you know nothing. Just for once in your life, would you just admit that you know nothing? That you don't see things right? I mean, what's valuable? What's truly valuable in the world? Everybody thinks that they have, oh, I know what's valuable. Oh, you really think so? Read Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and tell me if you know what's valuable. Because Scripture will tell you that the days of mourning are more valuable than the days of your partying. And yet, you'll value the days of partying more. I mean, there are so many things that I don't see correctly. I don't even know, as Pilate would say, I don't even know what truth is. What is truth? And Jesus says, I am truth. I can't know truth apart from God. There's just no way that I'm going to see things clearly. I wouldn't know success if it bit me. My mother used to tell me, she says, failure is being successful in all the wrong things. And I'm reminded that there are a lot of people that are successful in a lot of stuff, but none of them are right. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? I want to end with this particular passage, and it's found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It reads this way. In chapter 16, as Jesus is with his disciples, and they come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Maybe one of the other prophets. He said to them, what do you think? What do you see? When you look at me, what do you see? Everybody has their preconceived notions of what the kingdom of God should look like. Everybody has their preconceived notions of what they think a Messiah should look like. Scripture is saying, get on your knees and say, I have no idea what I'm looking for. Show me. I humble myself. I ask for a cleansing, forgiveness of my sins because I don't see things right. My desires are messed up. My longings are messed up. I can't see you. And Simon answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We're going to be doing great studies in this book of Matthew to see what the kingdom of heaven is like. Before you and I can really understand what it's like, we have to surrender our lives before Him. There are certain things of great value, that we will never know until we humble ourselves and repent. That's why it's so important. Every Sunday you come, every Sunday I come, we come and confess our sins. Lord, get these sins out of our life, because those sins cloud your reasoning. They mess up your perceptions. You cannot see things. You begin to see things in a logical manner. There's no Nazarene in prophecy. That's not true. It's all the way through. Christ, the committed one, the separate one, the glorious one, out of his own free will, came and sacrificed his own desires, came and became sin for us, that we might have life. and came to destroy death forever. If that's not a Nazarite vow, I don't know what is. If that's not a Nazarene, I don't know what is. And he has fulfilled the prophecy of Scripture. He is that glorious shoot that comes up that says, new life, hope, finally. I see him all in Scripture, don't you? So humble yourself today that you might see the glory of God. Father, we come before you today with our hearts and our desires to listen to you. Lord, you tell us if we think that we're something when we're nothing, we're just deceiving ourselves. And you tell us unless we humble ourselves like a child, we will not see the kingdom of God. How appropriate it is that at this moment you would call upon us to repent, to empty ourselves of ourselves, and to declare, in me dwells no good thing. My agenda, my perception, my plans, it's all been wrong. I don't trust myself anymore. I come to you and say, open my eyes to your kingdom. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just take this moment today to talk with the Lord. Just talk with him. Tell him. Admit. Get free today. Get your eyes washed. You pray a sunny place. Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.